But right now, grab your Bibles, open them up to the book of 1 Samuel, and I want you to go to chapter 26. As you get there, some of you are saying, wait a minute, we've been in 1 Samuel. Yes, yes, but we're not really going to look at David tonight. For those of you just joining with us, we are in a series looking at the life of David. David, you know him probably from his more glorious moments with his little rock and sling when he killed Goliath. Even people who don't go to church probably know of something about David and Goliath. Well, David also wasn't always just that little boy. He grew up. He was the writer of most of the Psalms in your Bible, Psalms that most churches read from. He penned those during his lifetime. He was a musician. He was a shepherd by trade. He had lived for 15 years running away from the law. He was a king for many, many years and had more land under his control than Israel ever had before or even since. Even with all the modern arsenal of weapons that Israel has, they don't own a fraction of the land that David did. He was an incredible military leader and a ruler for Israel. We've been following his life. We watched him grow up. We watched him get chosen as the next king. We watched him get into favor with King Saul. And then we've seen this relationship turn south, and the King Saul suddenly wants to kill David one moment, and then the next moment he cries and says, I'm sorry, I don't mean to kill you. And then he tries to kill him again. And finally, David loses everything. He loses his wife. He loses his job at the palace. He loses his country. He has to go and run to the Philistines and live among them. He lived in a cave, and this went on for years and years. There are some stories of David's life we're not going to look at during that period of time. The Bible doesn't give a whole lot that happens, but he does live out there for about 15 years, running away. For a while, he even actually lives in the land of the Philistines because it got too dangerous for him to live in Israel. During that time, King Saul continues to be over Israel. Saul actually ruled Israel for 40 years. He was Israel's first king. Israel had not had a king. If you remember the story of Moses, Moses brought the people out of Egypt and they wandered around for 40 years. And then finally they came into what is today Israel, into what they called the Promised Land. But for about 400 years after they came into the Promised Land, they didn't have a king. So even though they were loosely Israelites or Hebrews, they were more just a nomadic people that were related by a common lineage, but they lived in their own tents and their own little villages and didn't really have any common form of government. Those 400 years were led what we would call in the Bible the book of Judges. The judges, as you read those stories, are men and women who at times would kind of rise to a leadership position within that assembled group of villages and tribes. And then after the moment passed that they needed a strong leader, they just went back to living separately. But finally, they had all said, come on, all the other kingdoms have kings or queens. The Philistines have kings, and these people have queens. We want to be a real country. Come on, we're tired of this broke-down ghetto country. Let's get a real good country. We want a king. And so finally, God said, okay, Samuel, who was kind of the high priest, go choose that man. He'll be the king. So they choose Saul. And the Bible says when we first meet Saul, we may look at it later, he says he was handsome and he stood a head above everyone else, and there was not a more handsome man in the land. So when we first meet him, he's a young man and he's incredibly good looking and he's taller than everyone in the land. And they were like, this is a great first king. You've made a great choice. And he came in and first looked like he was a great guy, was doing the right thing, called the people together, assembled an army, began to win some battles. But eventually we know that God said, not going to keep up with Saul or his family. We're going to just start from scratch and do a new thing. David, you'll be the next king. And so then those years began where Saul began to hate David and chase him and at times want to kill him. But I wanted to read a verse tonight from the Bible that kind of, I think, describes a key about Saul's life. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 21. Saul is talking after one of his more melancholy episodes, and he's crying and he says, oh, I have sinned. Please return, my son David. I won't harm you again because my life was precious in your sight this day. What had happened was Saul had been out, and unbeknownst to him, he had gone in the cave where David and his men were hiding. Remember, they're living out in a cave? And so here Saul's out in the middle of the wilderness looking. so we can go kill him. But they're like, well, we can't find him today. Let's camp out here. And frankly, the Bible says that Saul needed to use the facilities. So they're like, well, there's a little cave up there. You know, you can have your privacy, king. And so the king goes up into this cave to use the facilities and relieve himself and does not know that David is in there. And David could have killed him, been done with him, got rid of his enemy, but he doesn't. That's another story. And so when Saul comes out, David finally says, hey, Saul. Saul looks around and then realizes the horror of what just happened. He was in that cave with him. He's like, I didn't do it. I wouldn't touch you. You're God's anointed man. And Saul, oh, I'm such a louse. Here I'm out here trying to kill you and you could have killed me, David. What am I thinking? Come back. I won't kill you. And I like what he says next. Behold, and he says in front of everybody, I have played the fool and I've committed a serious error. If it's your Bible and not the church one, you might just want to circle that phrase, because that, unfortunately, is Saul's epitaph. He played a fool. Saul had so much going for him in his early days. He had the talent, he had the charisma, he had the leadership, he had the people, he had the country, he had a fresh slate. He wasn't following anybody, he didn't have to live into anybody's, you know, shadow. It was just all before him to take. And yet this phrase says it well. I played a fool. Before we look at that, I actually want to now look at the end of his life. Kind of look at the bookends. We saw the first. He was a head above everyone, the most handsome man in the land. That's how it starts. Now turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel 31. Beginning with verse 4, it says, now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearers, draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Let these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But the armor bearer would not do it, for he was greatly afraid. And so Saul took his sword and fell on it. And Saul died. That's the ignominious ending of Saul. With this and tonight, we'll be done with Saul chasing David because he's gone. 40 years he rules the land. And in this one chapter, he's out in a battle with his sons. We know Jonathan, his one son, was David's best friend, his bosom buddy. Last time they saw each other, they literally fell together weeping that they wouldn't see each other anymore. And now Jonathan, out on the field of battle, has been killed. Maybe before his father, to see, I don't know, tortured, it doesn't say. But then Saul, as he's watched his three sons killed in battle, gets an arrow that pierces him. It doesn't kill him, but the Hebrew says, mortally wounded. And so in his pride, we don't hear him calling upon God. We don't hear him giving any great tell the land, blah, blah, blah. He just says, I don't want them to kill me. Please, take my life. And his armor bearer said, I'm not going to kill the king. And Saul takes a sword and falls down upon it and kills himself. He played the fool. You know, it's interesting to think. We buried my grandmother maybe 2 months ago. And my kids, we were walking around, you know, as kids do, we were walking around the cemetery looking at gravestones and what they say. And they don't really do it too much anymore. They most now will just say, you know, in memory and give a name. But on the old tombstones, a lot of times they put something to kind of sum up, you know, good mother, good father, live for fun, whatever it was. They say something, great valor. Saul's would have read, he played a fool. He lost it. He squandered it. He threw away an incredible opportunity. And I know for hopefully for all of us, we're years away from that. But I wonder what will be said about us when we're gone someday. I hope it won't be, she played the fool. He played a fool. But that's what it says about Saul. Now why? I don't have time to really get into his life tonight, but I'm going to pull out some points and maybe reference the story so you understand, because I think we can see, kind of like we've been looking at David in positive ways to see how to live life, I think Saul's kind of like the reverse of that. Things that you can see that he did to say, I don't want to end up having played my life as a fool. I want to end up well. I don't want to end up having lost so much. Well, then maybe we can learn from him looking the opposite way. The first thing, if you look back at the beginning of Saul's life, I see was that Saul quickly forgot or forsook the very principles that had made him successful. I'll say it again. Saul very quickly, if you read through his life story, forgot and neglected the very things that had made him successful. When we meet Saul, it wasn't just that he was handsome and that he was tall, but as we meet him in the early days, he's very responsive to needs. He's looking for where in the land are there opportunities for me to fill in a gap and go help the people. He's looking to Samuel, who was a wise older man, and saying, tell me what I should do. Tell me how I should act. And it was those things of a servant leader, and it was those things of submission to authority that had made him an incredibly gifted young king. But quickly, I don't know whether fame got to him, or riches, or living now in the palace and having servants around him. But suddenly, he's not as anxious to go out to the people and say, what can I do for you? Let me be your servant. But he's saying, well, now I want the people to bring in taxes, and I want them to come and build me a palace, and now build stables, and begin to engender some criticism from people. We find that his relationship goes south with Samuel. Before, we were saying, Samuel, pray for me, I need you. What wisdom do you have? Now he knows better, and he doesn't need this old codger with all his revelations and prophecies. He's the king. You know, it's easy, I think, sometimes in life that when we're young and we're starting out, or when times are hard, and we have to dig deep and realize, well, this is what matters in my life. This is what I need to do. This is what I need to pay attention to. And sometimes months, years later on, after things are a little easier, it's tempting to lose sight of those priorities. But be careful, because Saul played a fool by doing that. Forgot what had made him successful and neglected those things. I remember when I went into the inner city of Seattle, and I was 22 years old when we started our first church, and I look back now and I just marvel that anybody even came. You know, I remember several people telling me, well, you know, pastor, I guess we'll call you, you know, we like your church, but you know, we have children that are older than you. And I remember thinking, so? But now I look and I meet a 22-year-old and I'm thinking, would I go to your church and you're the pastor? I don't know. But I was young. And I remember going in, we had no money, we didn't have anyone helping us. It was, you know, there were four of us starting this church, and the oldest was like 25. And so we went in inner city, I didn't know what else to do but to knock on doors. And I would go door to door, and I would knock on doors, and I would say, would you like to come to church? And they're like, no, but you take my kids. I'm like, okay, we'll take your kids. And we'd go pick up all the kids, and I remember one Sunday morning I preached to, we had a little house that had the walls had been knocked out of on the corner, Martin Luther King and Cherry. And we had like 80 people that Sunday. This was a good Sunday. We had like 80 people. And I was like, wow. Except that 40 of them were under the age of 9. Because none of their parents would come, but they all sent them on Sunday morning on the bus that I was driving. And then the other 35 were homeless people, because I would bring the bus full of all the kids, I would dump them off, and then my 5 adults would feed them breakfast while I took the bus back downtown and picked up all the homeless people. They were all sleeping at that time in the morning. I'd be like, you guys, we've got a hot meal today after church. Come on, wake up. I'd be waking them up, help them get their stuff together, load them on the bus. And so I remember this week thinking, well, I'm kind of excited that I have like 40 people packed out in this place, but these kids are like throwing paper airplanes and cussing, and the homeless are sleeping. And I remember this one lady stood up finally and she said, shut up, when are we going to eat? Just like that, that's how she talked. But I persevered, and I kept knocking on doors, and I kept visiting people, and kept going, and kept going, and going. And about after 3 years, we had a church there, several hundred people, and had actually grown past all that. But I remember when the point came, when we went down to Northern California, we planted another church, and it grew a little bit faster. I think maybe I knew a little more of what we needed to do, what we didn't need to do, and it grew when people were coming, and I was still knocking on doors, and when people would come and visit, I'd be there on Monday night at their house, you know, greeting them and telling them we'd love to have you in the church. And when the church got about that one to about the size that it was like 700-800 people, I remember we hit a plateau and we stopped growing. And it was frustrating because we'd have this just grow, and all of a sudden for like a year we sat at this point, and you know, we're sitting around in business meetings trying to think, well, what is it? And we're calling, well, let's call in marketing people and say, well, what can we do different with our flyers or our mailers and da-da-da-da-da. And I will never forget one of my staff members, Cedric, asked me, well, so, Pastor, do you remember how we started this church? Because he'd been with me since the beginning. And I said, well, yeah, we just used to go door to door. And I realized it had been about 2 years since I had knocked on anybody's door. And all of a sudden it just hit me, the very things that had created success at that place had been forgotten. Oh yeah, I mean, I could tell you the reasons why. I mean, obviously as you grow, you got a lot more to do. You got to committee meetings and staff meetings and all kinds of stuff and planning meetings and counseling and da-da-da-da-da-da. But I had all that crowd through it. I remember I was going through my day so busy, my secretary was saying, well, here's your 5 o'clock and then you got a 6:30 meeting with this and then 7 of these, this couple's coming in for counseling. Da-da-da-da-da-da. And I had neglected the keys to my success in that arena. And I remember coming back to them and saying, you guys, I'm not just trying to shirk off responsibility, but some of the stuff you're going to have to take back. Because this isn't what my principles were. And I got to get back to what I do. And I remember as we just had to make an adjustment and say, okay, then we got to hire more staff to cover this because pastor needs to go do what he does, the work of an evangelist, get out there with the people. And then sure enough, over the next year, 2 years, we begin to grow again. In your life, God has gifted you with certain things in your personality, in your ability, in your mind. And it's very easy as they create success for you to begin to neglect them. Because as they create success and as they create opportunity, you walk into it and the need to use them is not now as strong. But as Paul told Timothy in the New Testament, he said, hey, young Timothy, stir up the gift. Those things God has given you, don't neglect them. Stir them up. Keep them active. God has gifted you with that mind, gifted you with that ability to make music, to sing, to love, to teach children, to use finances, to keep things in order. Use it. Saul had neglected his giftings, had gone on to rely on other things. And the Bible says he played a fool. What else had he done? I look at Saul's life and I realize also that Saul very quickly began to seek after what he wanted, not after what was right. Let me say that again. If you look at Saul's story, you begin to see that his emphasis in his life began to be to get what he wanted, not saying, let me get what is right. Now, we Americans know the temptation for this, because obviously we live in a society that's all about us. And marketing is aimed at what you want, you go get. This is about you. That's why churches anymore have a hard time getting people committed, because we don't mind coming in and sit, but nobody anymore really wants to plug in. Our life is about us. We have our commute. We have our mortgage to pay. We have our recreational vehicles. We got stuff we got to do. So I think we know this struggle, but Saul, at the beginning of his life, was very much, God, what is your calling? What do you want? And he began to see wisdom and justice in his kingdom. But then as we watch as his kingdom moves on, suddenly he's just wanting the quickest way to get what he wants. There's a story the Bible tells about him where it says they were facing a battle. And Samuel, this older, wise man in his life, had said, don't go into battle until I come and offer a sacrifice when we pray about this. So I was like, okay. Has anyone seen Samuel? He's supposed to come pray. Well, the army's dressed. We're not going to wait here all day for him. I mean, we got the weapons. He can pray wherever he ever is on his horse. Okay, well, listen, let's just make the sacrifice ourselves. And the Bible says he went himself. Samuel didn't show up. And so he made the sacrifice and he, okay, God, all right, let's go. Man, let's go into battle. And they lost. And when Samuel showed up, he said, what are you doing? I told you to wait. But Saul had passed that point. Paul wasn't a man to wait anymore. He was the king. Was he going to wait for some old man to come up and offer a prayer? He needed to go do what he needed to do. It was about his schedule. It was about his desire to say, well, I think we're ready. Come on, let's go. Forgetting that what was right is what God... People, please hear me. God is not expecting results of you. He's expecting faithfulness and obedience. I'll say that again. God is not going to judge you and look at you and say, well, what did you accomplish? Let me see the report card. Let me see the end. Let me see the crowns. Let me see the trophies. That's not at all what God cares about. God cares about, but did you obey? Were you obedient in what I told you? The results are up to God anyway. Saul didn't understand that. Saul said, I know what I want. I'm going to go after it. I'm a go-getter. I'm a leader. I'm a type A personality. But God said, I'm not impressed with that. I just had a little test here, Saul, that you failed. I wanted to see if you would wait and do what was right rather than go and do what you wanted. And you missed it. He played a fool. Something else that I think some of us need to hear tonight is Saul had played a fool by forgetting that God is not interested in religiosity.
but in character.
Saul went through the right motions. He did the sacrifice. Another story goes on, and Saul had been told, okay, when you go, you are to not take, you're going to go with that army, don't bring anything back. Destroy the whole thing. Their possessions, everything. So Saul went, but he didn't obey. He brought the king back captive, and he brought animals back and everything, and he brings them back. And Samuel says, Saul, what are you doing? You were told to kill it all, not bring it back. And Saul says, but Samuel, it seemed like such a waste of money and resources. I mean, look what we can do with this. In fact, I brought it back because we're going to offer a big sacrifice to God. Look at all the animals brought back. We're going to burn a great sacrifice before God and show Him His great glory. And some of you know what the prophet said to him. The prophet looked back and said, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. God's not impressed with all that you can show if the way you got it was not a good way. God's not impressed with how much money you can get to the church if the way you got that money was by charging poor people too much. God is not impressed with the talents you have if the motive behind giving them is not pure. God said, I don't need some sacrifice. I don't need your bull. I made the bull. If I want to poop, 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 I'll make bulls around here. I don't need you to bring me a bull. I want obedience in your life. I want you to live life in a right way, Saul, not to impress me with the end. That's where in the West we get problem. We think that the ends justifies the means. It doesn't matter how we did it because the end is good. God says, no, I'm not looking at the ends. And religious people, we need to be very careful because we can think in our lives that coming on a Sunday and singing a song and even some of us carrying a Bible around, like somehow being those trappings of religious, well, that's what being a follower of Christ is about. It's about going to church. It's about singing the songs on the wall. It's about, you know, singing in the choir occasionally. No, that's all sacrifice. That's things you do. He's saying, I want obedience. When you're not in church, and your partner, and your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your business, your coworker, and they're driving you crazy, how are you responding to them? That's the obedience I want in your life. When you just got a huge raise and you bring in your little bit of extra and give it to the church, that's nice, but I don't want sacrifice. I want to know when things are really tight. Are you still being generous with people who are in need? Because I want obedience, not a sacrifice. Saul had lost sight of that. He had lost sight. He thought that just being religious, going through the motions was what God wanted. God doesn't want the motions. He wants our hearts to be pure before Him. Quick other things that we got to be done with Him. Put Him in the grave. Got to bury him. Saul, another important one I think we need to remember. Saul began to be motivated by jealousy and hold on to bitterness. He's playing the fool. Saul had so much going for him. But by the end of his life, he is obsessed with killing David. For almost 15 years, this king who should have been setting up infrastructure in the land, raising more effective armies, training. What do we find him doing? Running out into the wilderness looking for David. Running out next week with a new group going out there. That's what he's doing. No wonder by the time he died, Israel was in shambles. Hey, you know what? It's easy to do. But people, there is so much good in your life. When opportunities come your way to get bitter, to get angry, just let it go. Leave it behind. You don't have time to mess with that. It will be a weight around your life that you will just drag with you from relationship to relationship, from work to work, from home to home, from church to church. I learned as a pastor really early, if they come in and the member, they're like, oh, pastor, we left this church. It's so great. You know, our last church, and the pastor was da-da-da-da-da. All the bells start going up. Ding, 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 ding. I was like, well, God bless you. I usually wouldn't talk with them again for months. Because I know what's happening. They're nursing a wound. And until they get rid of that, it's going to poison their whole experience. Sure enough, if they didn't get past that, 2 months later, I'm hearing, you know that new couple? They were about the church. They will be at the next place too. Because when hurts happen, I'm not saying it wasn't a hurt that happened or whatever, but if you can't let go of that stuff, it begins to just become obsessive. And now you don't see the joy that other people see because you're still nursing that wound. And you don't feel the excitement about what God is doing in the lives of other people because you're still looking at that negative thing. That's how Saul had become. He's the first king, for crying out loud. Wealthiest man in the land, and he's obsessed with killing that young boy, David. That's playing a fool. Hey, listen, people will come against you, hurt you, talk about you, malign you, backstab you, forget you, neglect you. Forgive them. Go on. You've got too much God wants to do good in your life to let them hang on to you, dragging that around the rest of your life. Don't play the fool. Lastly, let me just say this one. There are a couple of, but I'll just close here. I think one of the things that maybe spoke to me strongly out of this was Saul, and we don't like this word in our culture. In fact, it almost has a pejorative connotation now. But it's such a rich biblical concept. Saul had lost the concept of submission. Had lost it. You like submission. I'm not submissive. I don't let people walk over me. Hey, you know what? Submission is a central concept to Christianity. One of the most common terms for God or Jesus in the Bible is Lord. And I know in our politically correct charged culture, we don't like to talk about God in this Lord-vassal type of relationship. Well, you can look at the negative connotation if you want, but that's not why it's given. The idea is God saying, hey, I created you. I have so much good for you. Follow the way I have for you. It's the best way. And we, obedient to that, say, yes, God, I will follow your way, believing that it is the best way to live my life. I will be in submission to your will. I read, I come on Sunday, and I learn, and my attitude is, no, well, I don't want to do that. But if that's what God says is the better way to live, then I'll do it. Submission. In relationships, there are times to submit. At the job, there are times to submit. Hey, you know how pride can come in, and that person tells you to do something, you're like, but you're... Hey, there are times you got to submit. Some of the fights that we've had in our relationships with our supervisors, with our church friends and family, would go away if we would learn that at times it's a beautiful thing and actually an act of worship to just submit. But what if they walk away? Hey, look, is your God big enough to fight the battle for you? Is your God big enough in your mind that if you think, well, then they'll just take advantage of me again? Let God fight that battle. I think Jesus said some crazy things like, hey, if they take your jacket, give them your coat too. Why? But I won't have one. God will bless you back. Because he said, give and it shall be given back to you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. He said, you go ahead. I'll fight the battle for you. But Saul had forgotten how to submit. When Samuel came and said, this is what God wants you to do. I don't have to listen to you anymore. I'm big. I'm high and mighty. Oh, yeah. You know, when you're down, when life is broken, when you don't have things, when you've just got kicked to the curb from that person you love, and when you lost your job, then you're like, I need help. What do you have to say? Advice. But then in those successful times, you're not as apt to listen to what people have to say. Your brother tries to check you on something. Your mother calls. I was thinking, Mom, be careful. Never lose the ability in your life to submit to godly wisdom. I don't care if it comes from your son, your daughter, your ex-spouse, your pastor, your best friend. You are never too proud, never too successful to let God speak into your life with wisdom. Samuel had lost his ability to hear it. And for that, the Bible says he played a fool. His epithet didn't read too well. He played the fool, and he dies. I don't know what ours will read. I sometimes think about that, and sometimes I don't get good answers in my mind. Sometimes I get all right ones. And it's not created in a day. It's created over a lifetime as a disciple of Christ. But it is good to periodically think about. If I were never to walk into my classroom again 10 years from now, what would my students remember about me? If I left the church today, moved away 10 years from now, what would they say about me as they remember me? There's an old story. Some of you may have heard it. An old legend of a merchant in Baghdad. And he sent his servant
down to the city town square to buy some things, and the servant suddenly came back to his master very agitated and trembling and fearful. He said, "Master, master, down at the marketplace I was jostled by a woman in the crowd, and when I looked, I saw that it was death. She made a threatening gesture at me. Please, master, would you lend me your horse? I need to get out of Baghdad tonight. I'll go down to my family in Samarra and I'll hide, and death will not find me." So the merchant lent his servant the horse and he galloped away fast and furious. A couple hours later, the merchant went down to the town square to finish the shopping and saw death. And when he went over to death, he said, "Why did you frighten my servant so this morning? Why did you make the threatening gesture?" Death said, "That was not a threatening gesture. It was a start of surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, for I have an appointment tonight with him in Samarra." We don't know when the time will come, but there will be an end to this life. And when we go, the people we have known, loved, been around, shopped with, worshipped with, we will leave a legacy. Some might be glad we're gone. Many will mourn us. But many lives will be impacted by the life we lived. We can either play a fool, let it all be about us, forsake godly wisdom, forsake the principles we knew that made us successful, or we can follow godly standards and be like some of the people of David with even all his mistakes. But the Bible says, and his epithet says, he was a man after God's own heart. Let's work for that. Let's bow our heads. God, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you, Lord, that our life is in your hands. We don't know the future. We have to live right now and today. Remind us that you're not interested in a bunch of religious people that go through motions and act very super spiritual. You just want lives that walk in truth and wisdom according to what you've told us. Challenge us this week, Lord, to do that. Challenge us to live, Lord, submitted lives to you, submitted lives to truth. Challenge us, Lord, to remember the things that you've given into us, the talents, the abilities. May we stir up those gifts and use them. We ask it all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.